Okay, cool. Well, good evening to everyone. That was pretty bad. Good evening to everyone.
Good evening.
There we go. The other thing that you'll see in your bulletin there is an outline. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, don't get used to these. Because typically what we do is we will talk through or teach through a particular passage. At times we will just go through entire books. That's what we did in Galatians a couple of weeks ago. But just given the nature of our topic tonight, we are in a unique season of Restoration Church, and tonight we're going to be talking about membership. And instead of forcing one passage to say everything that I needed to say and not being true to the passage, I figured it'd be better to give you an outline and march through quite a few scriptures. And so that's what you have in front of you there, is the scriptures that we'll be walking through tonight. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and mark Ephesians 2. We'll be reading most of the entire chapter there in a little bit. So those that are new, tonight's a little bit different in terms of the talk. But like I said, we typically like to teach right through a passage. But tonight we'll be talking about membership. And given that the case, I felt it better to put together an outline and give more of a talk that way. So we find ourselves in a unique situation in Restoration Church, and we're glad to be able to share this with all of you. And as I was pondering this week, I just started to think, have you ever found yourself in a place that was just meaningless? I reflected, and you know, I played Little League Baseball for a while. Well, I shouldn't say I played because I didn't play. And I sat on the pine. I rode the bench. And so therefore, it was meaningless to me. I didn't care if we won. I didn't care if we lost. It didn't matter. Maybe there's a little league sport that you played, cheerleading or whatever. It was just meaningless to you because you didn't care. Or maybe it was a job that you worked, or maybe you're working, I don't know. But it just seems like no matter what you do, nothing changes. It's meaningless. You don't care. Maybe it's, for the students in here, maybe it's that test. You know those tests that don't really matter? It's not really going to affect your grade that much, whether you do it, you don't do it, you go to class, you don't go, or the project. And so it is just meaningless. Well, that's essentially what church membership is. It's meaningless, at least according to statistics, right? So statistics would tell us that those of you sitting here tonight, at some point, you're never going to join a church, Restoration Church or any other church. Whether it's next week, next month, later this year, or later on in your life, you are going to quit going to church. They also tell us that over 50% of adults are tired of the same church experience. So, the nation's largest Protestant denomination, average church, 230 members. On a given Sunday, 70 people show up. That means for every one member that goes to church, two stay at home. And if statistics are right, that could be you. But what if the scriptures painted a different picture? Instead of being meaningless, what if church membership in its truest form was actually significant and meaningful? What if it was more than just a piece of paper? What if it was more than just throwing the money in the basket on the way out? What if? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And what I hope to show you is that meaningful church membership is biblical and therefore beneficial. And we're going to look at four aspects: biblical foundations of church membership, the requirements for, expectations of, and benefits of. So we'll mark through those. But before we do that, I'm going to need some help. And so I'm going to pray, ask you to pray with me, pray for me, and we will get to work. Father, we are so grateful that you have gathered us, that you would give us the privilege of opening up your scriptures to hear what you have to say specifically tonight about church membership. And so, Father, I pray that my words would be guided by your scriptures, that they would be true, Father, that I would do justice, painting a beautiful picture of your bride. So, Father, I ask that you would ready hearts, ready minds, and we would come, and we'd send under the waterfall of your grace and allow the scriptures just to soak down upon us. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So you know at Restoration Church, one of our values is biblically faithful. So we have to start everything with the question, does this find its root in the Bible? And tonight, this is church membership. So the question we must ask first is, does church membership find its roots in the Bible? And you might be surprised, one could say no. And they'd be right, kind of. Why? Church membership is never commanded. Never. You can't open up your Bible to membership chapter 1. It's not a book. And you can't find, thou shalt join a church. It's never commanded. But reading the Bible in that way would be radically narrow and very, very dangerous. Because from Genesis to Revelation, though it's not commanded, church membership or local assembly identification is assumed. And what I want to say is the assumption outweighs the command because it's simply assumed. And so what I want to do first is just look at three biblical foundations for church membership. The first is, you'll notice in your outline, God has always had a distinct covenant people. He always has. He always will. The Bible is a grand tapestry, a beautiful mosaic, with themes running from Genesis to Revelation. One of the pinnacle themes is God's people and their position before Him. So we know in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve in the garden, perfect, unhindered relationship with God. Right? The scriptures say, and God was walking with them. Then what happens? Adam and Eve rebel against God because they want to say what's right and wrong. And so what happens? That rebellion introduces division. So from Genesis 2 forward, there is a division. There is God's people and everyone else. So God, longing to redeem His people, what does He do? He makes a covenant with Noah. He says, Noah, I'm going to use you to fill the earth. Fast forward to Genesis 17, and this is the first scripture in your outline. So God made a covenant with Noah, then He makes a covenant with Abraham. And this is what He says to Abraham. I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your offspring and throughout their entire generations for an everlasting covenant to be to you and to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So there are, going this point forward, there's two camps. There's the people that are in a covenant relationship with God and those that are cut off from God. So when you read the Bible going forward, you're going to see those two people throughout. Those in covenant with God and those that have been cut off from God throughout the entirety of Scripture. In fact, it's so important. What does Jesus do when He comes? What's one of the last things He says before He dies? He brings up this talk of covenant. That's your next Scripture. Jesus, right before His death, reiterates this importance of His covenant people. So the Scriptures say, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus came to create for Himself a covenant people. It's what He came to do. God started with a covenant. Jesus says, yep, we're still tracking with this covenant thing. So let's go to the book of Revelation, the other book into the Bible. And what do we see? Just as Genesis begins, God dwelling with His people. How does Revelation end? God dwelling with His people. It's a beautiful story. So this is what the Scriptures say in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, just like the garden. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. Sound like Genesis 17? But then in verse 27 of that same chapter. It's not everybody, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who are in covenant relationship with God. So there has always been, there always will be, two camps of people. And today, God still delineates. His tangible, visible vehicle for doing so is the local church. Notice I didn't say salvific. Church membership has nothing to do with your salvation directly. But it is God's chosen vehicle to visibly display His people, His covenant people, to the world. So the first biblical foundation we see for church membership is that God has always had a covenant people. If He always has, He always will, guess what? He does right now as well. So that's the first biblical foundation for church membership. The second is obedience demands it. When you open up your scriptures, you will find 50 plus one another commands. That's a lot. Remember Galatians 6? Some of you weren't here. Some of you probably don't remember. That's okay. Just a couple weeks ago, I taught on Galatians 6. In that very passage, we have two one another's. We had restore one another and bear one another's burdens. But who is one another? Who is one? We have to answer that question. Is it any Christian? Is it any person walking up on the street saying, I'm a Christian, you have to bear my burdens? I think that would make the command extremely hard. Not saying that rules it out, but it would definitely add a whole lot to that command. We really, at that point, really couldn't obey it. So we have to know who one another is. Let me give you an example. Paige used to be a kindergarten teacher before we had Sadie. There were some rules in her classroom. One of them was, on your birthday, kindergartner, if you're going to bring in cupcakes, you have to bring them in for one another. Right? Everybody's got to get a cupcake. So, but what happened if there wasn't a defined one another? I mean, does a kindergartner have to bring them in for the entire kindergarten class in the entire school? Or the entire state? I mean, where do you draw the line? If there's not a defined one another, there's no way for them to keep that command. So without a defined one another, 50 plus commands in the New Testament we can't even think about keeping. That would not be feasible. So that's one aspect. Another aspect is, and you'll see this in your outline, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 assumes local church membership. Here's the way the first part of the verse reads. Obey your leaders, and he's writing to a church, obey your leaders and submit to them. What leaders? Any pastor? What about the pastor down the street here? Do you have to obey him? What about the guy that comes on TV Sunday morning? Do you have to obey him? A Christian can only submit to this command if what? If he's under particular church leadership. Then go on. Read the rest part of the verse. For they, the church leadership, the pastors, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So pastors are told they are responsible for particular Christians under their guidance. Just like Paul told the pastors, the elders in Ephesus, guard your flock. So in this verse alone, we see there is a weighty significance, eternal significance, in the relationship between particular pastors and particular church members. I told you Paige was a kindergarten teacher. She was. Now let's imagine. One of her things was her kindergartner students needed to be at a first grade reading level before the end of the year. I mean, that's part of her job description. So let's say at the end of the year, her principal comes to her and says, you're fired, you're canned, you're done. Why? Well, there were some kindergartners that weren't at the first grade reading level. Can I ask who they were? Yeah, there were three of them. There's one in Miss Clillan's class, there's one in Miss Gilson's class, and there was one in Miss Ford's class. See the disconnect? How could Paige be responsible for students with she had no relationship? She couldn't. Yet, if we deny local church membership, that's what we're saying the Bible teaches. Then there's a myriad of other scriptures. Paul to Corinthians, he says, verse 2 of the book, he says, to the church of Corinth, to the church of God at Corinth. So he's speaking about a particular church. And he goes on and he says later in the letter, he goes, you need to exclude this man from among you. How can you exclude somebody if they've never been included? I'm not going to get a call tonight saying, Joey, you have been excluded from the search for American Idol. First of all, you all just heard me sing. You know that's I wasn't ever in it. But that's the point. I was never included. So I can't be excluded. Paul goes on and he says, in the next letter to the Corinthians, he refers to a vote by the majority. In 2 Corinthians 2, how do you have a majority if there's not a defined group? It can't happen. And then go back to Galatians 6. What's Galatians 6:10? He's writing to churches, he says, to the household of faith. Obedience to the commands in the authoritative scriptures demand local church membership. Here's the bottom line. There's no formal relationship between people within a church. There's no formal relationship between church members and church leaders. Some of the commands in the New Testament are infeasible. So obedience demands church membership. And the third biblical foundation for local church membership is the images used in the New Testament to describe the church, they assume it. So the church is compared to a flock. The church is compared to a body. The church is compared to a building or a temple. Now, each of those have a definite relationship of the part to the whole. Member to the congregation. Flock has sheep. Body has parts. Building has bricks. Temple has bricks. Just like a church has members. Here's the way one pastor writes it. He said it better than I ever could, so I'll just read it. Each of these word pictures, so flock, body, temple, demands more than a casual commitment from the individual. There are no informally connected stones in a building. There are bricks. There are not bricks cemented together unambiguously. Sheep do not hop from flock to flock. Rather, the shepherd knows exactly how many sheep are in his care. Body parts do not relate to each other informally. They are intricately connected to each other and are mutually dependent. Surely we reflect these images when we formally tie ourselves to a local congregation. So we see there's at least three biblical foundations for church membership, meaningful church membership. And that being the case, I think a good question to ask next is, well, then what are the requirements? Are there requirements? Can anybody get in it? What's the deal? Is it just like joining the community center? Can I go up there, get a piece of paper, sign my name, give some money, and I'm in? Or is it something more than that? So what are the requirements for local church membership? And we just talked about two images. One is body, the other is temple. The scriptures specifically say the church is like the body of Christ and the temple of the Lord. Therefore, if that's the case, there must be a connection between the member and Christ Himself. So how are we connected? If you remember back a couple weeks ago, we defined the church as the assembly of the called out ones. So the very definition of church assumes that those are that are members of it have heard the gospel and responded to it. What about, we'll just use the words of Jesus Himself. I think that's a good, safe place to go. Mark 1:15. Jesus' first words in the book of Mark. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's pretty clear. It's what He's calling us to do. To repent of our sins, to have faith in Christ. Another place, Luke 5. I read this week in my quiet time this week. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. So what does repentance mean? Repentance means turning from a life characterized by sin. You literally turn your back on it. And what do you find over here? You find faith, walking in a life characterized by devotion to Christ. So we have repentance of sin, faith in Christ. It's a two-sided coin. So those who are connected to Christ are those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. So the first requirement, of church membership is the person has to make a personal confession of sin and profession of faith in Christ. Profession of faith in Christ who died in your place for your sins, for the life that you lived and rose from death like you will too. So there, at some point in your, if you call yourself a Christian, at some point in your life, you should be able to look back and say, that is when I turned from my sin and I turned to Christ. Some people know the day. Some people know the time. Some people know the location. It's not necessary. I don't. I just know it was a season in my life. There was a several month period when I look back and I'm like, woo, God was working on me. And I turned from that sin and I turned to Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, that's exactly what you should see, because no one is born as a Christian. It doesn't happen. And here's why. Ephesians 2. We're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2. So chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We see that word covenant again. God has always had two people. But look at the description of people who are not in Christ. Verse 1, dead in their sins. Verse 2 again, sons of disobedience. Verse 3, by nature children of wrath. Verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God. Those don't seem to characterize people that would be members of Christ's church. But look at the glorious news in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. So we go from death to life. This, my friends, is called the doctrine of regeneration. And I tell you that because hopefully you'll read books that use that word. And I want you to know what it means. It means that God took our heart of stone, as Ezekiel calls it, and gave us a heart of flesh. We went from death to life. God regenerates our hearts. And the fruit of that is what? What's the fruit in verse 8? Faith. What's the other side of faith? Repentance. It's a two-sided coin. So a healthy church practices regenerate church membership. That is, it allows members that have only repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. That's the first requirement. And this is the blazing center of the gospel. Faith in Christ alone, we are made right with God. There's nothing we can do. So if you're here tonight and you think you can work your way to God, or you're a pretty good person, or you grew up a Christian, consider the scriptures. They paint a different picture. And I'd call you to repent and place your faith in the one who can reconcile us back to God. And so, Restoration Church will seek to have a membership of those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. And that's why Nathan mentioned interviews. Sounds intimidating. Probably sounds elitist. It's not. It's not. The goal is to protect the purity of the bride. Jesus says he wants a pure bride. So that's it. We're not going to dig into the nitty-gritty secrets of your past. We're not going to try to screen out weird people. That's not the intent is simply to have a discussion to see if you understand the gospel, you believe the gospel, you understand what the church stands for, and you're devoted to Christ. We want you to know the same of us. I don't want you up here listening to me if you don't think I'm devoted to Christ, if you don't think I believe what I'm preaching. So it's not some intimidating, elitist thing that we're trying to keep people in and out. It would be my desire, everybody in here, to be a member of Restoration Church or any other healthy church. So we're not to grill you. We just want to discuss the gospel. And so that's the purpose of those membership cards. Again, we'd love for you to fill those out. Drop them in the basket on your way out. That's also the purpose of that stack of paper that some of you may have picked up that's right by there. It's a document that we spent many hours, and much wise counsel. It goes through our mission, our values, our statement of beliefs. Church covenant, it goes through a lot, so it'll probably answer a lot of your questions about that. So the first requirement is a personal confession of sin and faith in Christ. The second is a public expression of that. And that comes in baptism. So baptism signifies our identification with Christ. So it signifies our death to sin and our resurrection to a new life. It's both commanded and assumed in the New Testament. Commanded and assumed. So Matthew 28. It's in your outline. It's called the Great Commandment. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? What are we to do, Jesus? Make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus says, make disciples. So what is a disciple? One who follows Christ. We just talked about how do you follow Christ? You repent of your sin, you place your faith in Christ. What do you do after you do that, Jesus? Baptize them. Why? Because it's a public confession of that personal faith. So Jesus is commanded to baptize. Then, Paul, he knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. If you read the book of Romans, you read the book of Galatians, and you read the book of Corinthians, he refers to their baptism. I think the scripture references are in your outline. But he assumes you're a follower of Christ, therefore you've been baptized. So it's, and once again, this is not salvific. Baptism does not save you. It cannot. It's an outward expression of an inward faith. And so necessarily, you have to be capable of and have made that profession in order to be baptized. It only happens once. Well, we are not saying that if you've been baptized somewhere else, you want to be a member of Restoration Church, now we've got to baptize you too. That's not what we're saying. It happens once. So if you're a believer in Christ and you've been baptized as a believer, praise God. Praise God. If you haven't, we would love to celebrate that with you. One pastor writes, baptism is not salvific, but given the clarity of the command in Scripture, a deliberate extended neglect puts a question mark on any profession of faith and therefore prohibits membership. It's a weighty statement. I'm going to read it again because it's weighty. Baptism is not salvific, but given the clarity of the command in Scripture, a deliberate, extended, I would say purposeful, neglect puts a question mark on any profession of faith and therefore prohibits membership. Let me try to illustrate this by way of analogy. I grew up playing football, believe it or not, from the time I was 7 till I was 18, so 12 years of running around. And one of the greatest privileges I had my senior year in high school, the greatest game on the greatest stage in Georgia, the high school state football championship, which we won, by the way. That's not part of the illustration, but just be known. Just be known, we won. Got a ring to prove it. But, so let's imagine, this greatest game that I ever played in. Greatest game ever. We're getting ready to run onto the field. I put on my cleats, I put on my pants, my pads, my shoulder pads, my helmet, put my mouthpiece in, I'm ready to go. But I don't put on a jersey. I'm not wearing a jersey tonight, guys. I'm not doing it. I'm not putting on that jersey. My team would have been right to say, well, you're not playing in the game, dude. Not going to happen. They would have questioned my devotion. They would have questioned my loyalty. Now, for all intents and purposes, I was a football player. I had the pads, I had the cleats, I had the helmet. Probably even run a little faster then than I could now. But I could do it. I was a football player. Just as it is, you can be a Christian and not be baptized. It does not determine your salvation. But just like a player without a jersey is not publicly identified with his team, just like a player without a jersey is not publicly identified with his team, so it is with a Christian who has not been baptized. That's what that statement means. We want to publicly identify that we have put our faith in Christ, because it's the greatest moment of our life. I mean, think, we went from death to life. It's the greatest moment. We have been regenerated by the grace of God. So why would a true follower of Christ not want to celebrate in that? So baptism helps us identify those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. And that signifies a formal commitment to follow Jesus. And that's really the third requirement of membership. The third and final step of membership will be a formal commitment. Restoration Church will do this by signing a covenant, which is in that packet of paper. You can read it. It's basically just Bible verses. Now we came up with something fancy. Took a bunch of Bible verses and kind of put them together. But what is a covenant? You've heard us use that word. If you're like me, you probably don't know what it meant. So all it is a summary. It's a summary statement. Summarizes our beliefs, our commitment to Christ, and our commitment to one another. So a covenant is just a summary of our beliefs, our commitment to Christ, and our commitment to each other. So we are God's covenant people. We saw that from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, we covenant together. Once again, I rely on the help of a pastor some of you probably heard of. His name is John Piper, and he says it better than I can. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The many is the church. So what happened when Jesus died was God's decisive, final, sovereign, invincible act to create a people for himself. That's the ultimate reason why it is fitting for local churches to be formed as covenant communities. Christ has created us by a covenant to be his people, not just individuals, but a people, a body for himself. To fulfill that covenant calling demands that we form assemblies called churches, which covenant together to be the body of Christ for each other and for the glory of God. And just so you're eased, it's more than John Piper that say this. We have a biblical reference, Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. You can go and see, they just built the temple, the local assembly. What do? They sign a covenant. Yep. Hundreds of years of church history. I've got a book about this thick. This nothing but church covenants. Just recently have churches not done church covenants. So Christians exist because of God's covenant with man. Churches exist because of man's covenant with each other to follow Christ. So that's why we as Restoration Church covenant together. That's why we covenant together. So we see church membership requires three things: personal confession of sin, faith in Christ, public expression of that in baptism, and then a formal commitment. So what are the expectations of members? Next point. Once we become a member, what's expected of me? That's easy. Same thing expected of any Christian. There's not some special expectation. So whatever's in the New Testament, it's what we, or not just the New Testament, the entire Bible. It's what we, that's our expectations. But to help you, there's really four things that I can boil that down into. Attend, serve, give, pray. So attend regularly, serve regularly, give regularly, pray regularly. So attend. Meaningful membership of the assembly requires that we assemble. Makes sense. God's people have always assembled. It's what they do. And particularly at this assembly, what do? We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Some of us come from churches where that was every week. Others come where it was done sparingly, like once a quarter maybe, or when we thought of it. It is our hope here to do it about once a month. Some of you don't even know what that is because you've never done it before, and that's okay. But essentially, the Lord's Supper is a time when we look back at the death of Christ. We look around in a unified body. We look in at our own hearts, and we look ahead to Christ restoring all things. We celebrate that as a body because it's an ordinance that Christ Himself commanded that we celebrate until His return. So a healthy church member attends regularly. A healthy church member serves regularly. Remember we talked about these one another's? Nathan and I, any other pastors that come on staff here, are not professionals. I promise you that. Ephesians 4, you know what our job description is? Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's my job description, to equip you to serve one another. We serve regularly. I'm not a professional. We need to serve each other regularly. So a healthy church member is a serving church member. A healthy church member is a giving church member. Why? Because God has generously given us all things. We give back to Him as an act of worship. We give back to Him as an actual act of worship. Once again, read the scriptures. You'll see God's people have always brought their giving to the local assembly. Why? So the local assembly could carry out the work of the kingdom. Always. That's why there's the basket in the back. We're starting that tonight to collect your giving. And don't think that we put it in the back because there's some afterthought after we leave. You throw a few bucks in. In fact, we're trying to teach you the exact opposite. We're trying to teach you that everything you do is worship. Even when you walk out that door, you are worshiping God. And as a vivid reminder that all things are His, God used this gift to this church to remind me this week, all things are yours. All things are yours. And I'll address the obvious. I would think it, so you're probably thinking it. As Nathan said, we're not trying to pad our pockets. If we were doing that, we wouldn't have moved to one of the most expensive cities in the nation. We've been here for, you know, 7 months, 10 months. And so, reality is God can provide for us just like He has been. But the way I think He's going to do it, He's going to raise up a generous congregation called Restoration Church that the gospel may advance in our city and beyond. So we give. A healthy church member is a giving church member. And a healthy church member is a praying church member. It's one of our greatest privileges. Blood bought by Christ Himself that we could approach the throne. So it's the greatest ways we can encourage one another to a joyful life in Christ. So we intercede for one another. We pray for one another. That's why if you come to a community group even now, what do? We pray through names. All of you in here have been prayed for because we pray through names because God loves it when His people pray. It's one of the best things I can do for you. So that's great, Joey. You've told me biblical foundations of, expectations for, requirements of. What about the benefits? Why should you've been talking now for, I don't know, 40 minutes, and you still haven't told me why I should join? Well, I hope you've held on till now, because I'm going to conclude by giving you three reasons why you should join a church. A personal reason, a mutual reason, and a doxological reason. Personal. Join for yourself. Join for yourself. Does two things. It affirms your salvation. Doesn't cause it, but it affirms it. So when you're having weak moments, when you're struggling, people around you, you are a child of the King. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It affirms your salvation. And along with that, it provides accountability and protection for you. We're weak. We're going to struggle with sin. We're going to get entangled in it. We're going to question everything. This is stupid. What am I doing? I want to leave it all. That's when we need accountability. That's when we need protection. That's why we are here. Think about when you're struggling with sin or you just want to walk away. There's unexplained suffering. You just want to give it up. Your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that are members with you can keep you accountable and protect you. So that's join for yourself. Join for yourself. A mutual reason. Join for others. Join for others. Join for other Christians. As I just mentioned, this is the flip side of the first. When they're struggling, when they get cancer, when they lose the loved one, When their girlfriend or boyfriend breaks up with them, when they get in a car wreck, you're there to love them, to support them, to serve them. So we join for other Christians. We also join for those that have not yet become Christians. Why? Because the church is the gospel made visible. The outside world is watching. When we love one another sacrificially and biblically, people are looking. That's weird. They are weird people. And so it is a witness to those outside the church. Jesus said it himself. A new command I give you, love one another. Why? Why, Jesus? Why do you want me to do that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Oh, okay. So join the church for others. Join the church for Christians and those who have not yet become Christians alike. And finally, a doxological reason. Join for God. Join for God. Joining a church brings God glory. One of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, those around you, you're a city upon a hill, you're a city within a city, those around you will see your good deeds and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's an amazing thing. When we have meaningful church membership, God gets glory. The scriptures say the church exists so it can display the manifold wisdom of God. So when we become a member of a church, we give God glory. And this, my friends, is the very purpose of our created being. So it means joining a church is not just something we do, a box we check, or even somewhere we go. Joining a church helps facilitate the very reason why we were created, to give glory to God. Statistics say church membership is trivial, it's empty, it's meaningless. The scriptures say church membership is vibrant. It's weighty, and it's massively significant. The only question left tonight is, are you going to be a statistic, or are you going to be a healthy church member? Let's pray. Father, your words are piercing. They often disagree with our personal opinions. I know they do mine on so many occasions, Father. But I ask that we would see your words as truth, as food for our souls. And we would long to live by them, that we'd long to be a part of a local church that loved you, that was vibrant, that sought to live out gospel community that others might know Christ. So, Father, I pray for everyone here tonight. I pray for those that have been following Christ for a long time. Refresh them anew. Refresh them anew. I pray for those that are maybe just find themselves new in the Christian walk. I pray they would be encouraged. And I pray for those that have not yet repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. I pray for them, Father. I pray that you would help them see the beauty of the church, but more importantly, the beauty of Christ, who the church serves. So, Father, we come to you and we pray. And we bring our prayer in the only name that's worthy before your throne, the name of Christ himself. Amen.